Okay, continuing on.
So we just read that Matthias was the replacement and counted as and with the 12. Again, the 12 being a designation of the foundation ministry of which everything else would proceed from. And this happened for several years in the early church. They oversaw, and any new things that came up, and we saw this later even with Paul, they had to give an account, and they had to validate and confirm anything that was going to be considered Christian church. It also appears from Paul, in his words later, that the people mentioned being up in the upper room, remember there's about 120, that at this time, that James, the half-brother of Jesus, and his other brothers and sisters were there. It's believed, it had to be, because it was during that period of time, possibly the 40 days or the 10 days before Pentecost, that there was an appearance, that the Lord appeared to James. And his family, or his brothers and sisters, they were most likely the only ones that he appeared to that were not believers at the time. His reasoning for appearing to his own was to confirm what he had told them. He never appeared to people to convince them of unbelief. That was never his intention. God confirms belief. He does not confirm unbelief. And so again, this was what was happening. So again, his brothers and sisters, up until his death, they did not, we have no scripture to prove they believed he was the Christ. They actually encouraged him in mockery to go up to Jerusalem and be seen during the Passover week before his death. They were not believers in who he was. But it appears that they were found up in the upper room at Pentecost, and they were believers, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, which he would only come upon believers. So again, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3-7, it's interesting that Paul is speaking here, and he tells us some information. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scripture, and that he was seen by Peter, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Most believe this is when he ascended, the cloud took him up, and the angel spoke to the apostles and told them what was happening. But there were many disciples there, and they all witnessed the bodily resurrection of Jesus into heaven. And he says the greater part of them still remain present. It means they're alive, but some of them have fallen asleep or have died. And then he said, and after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. It appears that the half-brother saw the Lord after his ascension into heaven. This is very interesting, you know, why it's spoken. And he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. And then he says, and last of all, he was seen by me. There is no proof. Some people debate this, but there is no proof or suggestion that after the bodily ascension of Jesus, and that's when the 500 disciples witnessed this, 10 days before Pentecost, that Jesus ever appeared bodily to anyone and will not until the second coming. Many people try to put Paul in that position, but Paul clears it up and clarifies it was not true. Paul himself calls his appearances to him a vision. Several times he refers to it as a vision. He never says a bodily appearance. And that is most likely what James, the half-brother of Jesus, saw. People make a big deal out of this. It has no relevance whatsoever. You understand what's going on. God, when he appears in vision, he allows the body of Jesus, angels, dreams, visions, while they're awake, it means nothing. It's all from the Holy Spirit, the very God himself. His methods and means are his own capability. However, he gives people word and confirmation that one is just as important as the other. Some people seem to elevate as if some are more important. You find no such teaching in scriptures. Many prophetic words were given to the prophets while they were sleeping. Many scriptures were given to them. Other times they were given vision or dreams or angel. Again, it's God's prerogative to do as he pleases in this matter. But Jesus, when he resurrected into heaven, he will not return. The angels themselves said he would not. So he did not ascend into heaven bodily and then within a few days jump back down in his body and appear to people. He did not wait a few years, 8, 6 to 9 years, and decide to come down bodily and visit Paul. Again, it's not important. He is the Spirit. What they don't understand is when he resurrected bodily, again, in his final abode in heaven as acting as high priest and intercessor, he is very God, no matter where he's at. His body's not important there. He still remains human, but he is very God, and that's why Paul often talks about the Christ in us. He's not bodily in us. He's not bodily in anybody. His human body and form remain in heaven. He acts as the man, Hebrews says, the intercession, the man, Jesus Christ, the mediator. But at the same time, he is very God of God. And therefore, when he enters a person, he's entering them as Christ the Godhead. This is why Jesus told the apostles, I have been with you. He's speaking bodily in your physical presence. He says, but I shall be in you. And he told them it was better that he leave them bodily and that he could come to indwell them. See, again, in his body, he was limited to what he could do because God himself limited his ministry. But as the very God, as the very Word of God, and one with the Father and the Spirit, he's not limited to anything. He's the very God himself. So the Christ in us is God, the Word of God, the Son of God. Okay? But the body of Jesus, the person he retains in heaven, he is the high priest. But it does not mean that that's the only place he can be because he is part of the Godhead. So he appeared to people in visions and dreams, but from his perspective and from God, it is no different, it's equal or more so than his bodily appearance. So the angels validated and told us, as you have seen him come, so you shall see him return. If he came back before then, the angels' words were not true, but they are true. He ever lives now as the mediator. That's his function. When he came the first time, he was prophet. He came as prophet and savior, as teacher. And now, for almost 2,000 years, he is acting as high priest, as mediator between God and man. And when he returns bodily at the second coming, he will come as a judge and a king. He will not come acting as a priest anymore. He will not come acting as a savior. He will come as a king and a judge. So this is what was going on at this time. Okay, and so again, we find, which proves scripture true, about half of the apostles, the 11 and then 12, that walked with Jesus are rarely ever mentioned, and we find nothing in scripture of them, though history records some things about them, their authority and power, and more. It does not mean that they were less important. Simply, they had fulfilled their own purposes and missions. Some of them went down to Ethiopia and Africans believe that's ultimately where Philip went, the apostle. And we have proof through history that Thomas went to India, and he was martyred in India. So again, people seem to think, oh, well, you know, they were more important. No, God's principles still stand. It says there shall be first who shall be last, and there shall be last who shall be first. Some God wanted to write scripture. Some wanted them to do better. Does not mean in the hereafter they're considered greater. They're simply doing the callings and the ministry that God called them to do. It is fascinating that most of the New Testament in word and volume is written by the Apostle Paul and Luke. Isn't it interesting? And Paul was not one of the 12. So it shows you he was not part of the foundation. The foundation was helped laid by him as far as scripture. The foundation, it says, of apostles and prophets. It's speaking of the New Testament. Apostles and prophets, but it did not confine it to the 12. That's God's wisdom and the way he chose to do this. So again, it's foolishness and nonsense to suppose that the apostles and prophets and even the human mother of Jesus, Mary, that in heaven they have a standing above everybody else. There's no such teaching in scripture. They were great and they did their great duties, but God will determine by people's faithfulness to what they have been given and loyalty to the grace they've been given, where they shall be. Obviously, from Jesus' reference, there shall be one who will sit on the left and right hand. And it may not be Mary. It may not be Peter or Paul. It may not be Job or Moses. It may be someone that nobody knows. But in what they were given, they were more faithful and loyal to, than others, and God will evaluate that. That is how he deals. He rewards the wicked according to every sin, but the scripture says he rewards the righteous for what they do. So again, the Christians that submit and follow the Lord the best they know how and for what they're given, some will be given greater honor. As the scripture said, the first shall be last, and the last will be first. So what we see, it's conceivable that one of those positions could be held by some poor Christian slave who lived during the Roman Empire, who took much abuse and suffering and submitted to God's will for 50 and 60 years, and yet he was faithful to the end. God will evaluate who he thinks should have that position. Again, man's judgments are flawed. Even the prophet, great prophet Samuel, thought that it would be two or three of David's strong soldier brothers that God would choose to be king, because Saul was that way. And God corrected the prophet and told him, you look according to man's judgments. You don't understand God's discernment. And again, out of the brothers, several brothers of David, he was 16 or 17. They considered him a boy. And yet he was the one that God chose to be king of Israel. So again, he told them in verse 31 that we who came down from Galilee, here it's believed he's speaking of the 12, but possibly some of the other disciples that weren't with them, again, when they came down. And he says, and we are the very ones, or the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So this is going on. The witnesses, Paul and Barnabas, were not of the 12. So again, we have to see that he's referring to the witnesses that God has called forth and that he gave firm witness. And he started with the foundation of those who had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, who lived their earthly life with him and observed his teaching and life and ministry for 3.5 years. And so this is what he was talking about. So the main 12, and then we know by Philip and Stephen, and again others were included, and they preach as much or more than, again, like we say, 5 to 6 of the 12 apostles. We never hear anything of them individually. If they're spoken of, they are sort of included when John and Peter or James are doing something. So it's astounding that Philip and Stephen, remember this Philip was not of the 12, he was one of the 7 deacons, and so was Stephen, and then later Paul. Remember they considered the main bishop or head of the Jerusalem church for a long time, they considered it the half-brother of Jesus, James. It was not one of the 12. So again, these things were not in concrete. They seemed to not have the jealousy and the envy. They were not grasping for power and position as the priests and the Pharisees. And that's what Jesus reminded them. Remember, he says, you will not be as people of the world who love to have authority over each other, but the greatest of you shall be the servant of all. And it's interesting that they were willing to be corrected and instructed. Peter was corrected and instructed and reproved by Paul later. James, being the overall leader of the Jerusalem church later, seems like Peter had a high regard for him, and anything important happened, he made sure that James heard about it. And even when he fell into his hypocrisy, he tried to keep it from James. Isn't it interesting? Well, if he was the head of the church, if he was the one that the Roman Catholics say is the Pope, he wouldn't have even worried what James thought. But obviously he did. And it's interesting that later on, Paul, seeing no natural reason other than the Holy Spirit, Christ told him to go, he submitted himself to the Jerusalem church for their confirmation and for their encouragement, even though they added nothing to his revelation nor to his understanding of Scripture. He said he would have run in vain if the Jerusalem church and Peter and James says we don't recognize his power. That would have been the end of Paul for a long time. And this is the very reason they were the foundations, and they were validating what was to be Christian doctrine and Christian ministry at this time. So again, God's ways are not the ways that people think. Going on to verse 33, but verse 32 again said, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. They're simply saying we are telling you what the prophets have promised. We are referring to what you hear in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. That's what we're preaching to you. Verse 33, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children, the Jews, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Paul makes clear the resurrection of Jesus was the pinnacle of all Old Testament promise and prophecies to Abraham, Moses, David, and to any other of the prophets. This verse not only referring to the condescending of God, taking on as the Word of God the human nature, but of his resurrection as proof that he was all that he said he was, and that he was all power and authority, would be regulated to him as very God himself. We'll go to Psalms here. Psalms 2, verse 7 through 9. "I will declare the decree," Jehovah's what the Lord here means, "has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This last verse here is basically referring to the millennium reign, when he subdues the earth and he subdues the nation and rules as a king and a judge. Verse 34, "As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this, I will give you the holy and the sure blessings of David." Again, these are prophecies referring to Christ. Again, let's go to the old. Isaiah 55, verse 3 through 5. "Incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, has glorified, for he has glorified you." So again, these were all prophecies that he's referring to them, that Jesus is the fulfillment, being the Savior, King, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Verse 35, "Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." We just expounded on that in verse 16 previously, so we don't need to repeat that now. That the Holy Spirit kept his body from corruption for the 3 days until his spirit soul would enter him, and then he would be resurrected and ultimately ascend into heaven with his human body intact. Okay, going on, verse 36 and 37. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay." Again, fell asleep, always they use the word instead of death. "But his soul lived in paradise." He was down there with Abraham and all of the others. But it's letting you know that his body was put in the earth and it saw decay. It corrupted. "But he whom God raised did not undergo corruption or decay," is what he's saying here. Paul's showing that through various scriptures that David was not the one intended. Many of the prophecies he spoke of and spoken of almost referring to him were prophecies of the Christ King, the Messiah. For David, again, was buried as Moses was and Abraham and the prophets, and all of them returned to dust and earth. Every one of their bodies saw corruption. But the soul spirit, the one, again, that went to paradise and he spoke to them, he was raised bodily, and only Jesus, the Christ, was raised in that way. It's believed that when Enoch and Elijah, again, remember they referred to heaven and everything is above, but they most likely went into paradise rather than to the very heaven of heaven. And if they did not, then it was again a sign of what Christ would do or what his power would ultimately do for all of the saints. Even New Testament Christians, even we today, anyone who dies, they see bodily corruption. Their body will return to the earth and to its basic elements until the coming of the Lord, when everyone shall receive bodies, special bodies that appear they do not have now. Even the scripture says there will be a resurrection of the damned. And it's believed not only their soul and spirit soul in hell, but they may be given resurrected bodies that are fit for damnation. It may not just be a soul, but people debate that, so we don't really have to form an opinion one way or another. It's just interesting. There will be a resurrection of the damned. In that sense, it's not speaking of coming in before the judgment bar, but almost like something will be done to them. 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we shall know him when he is revealed, for we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's believed he was referring to the final resurrection of not only the spirit soul, but the body that God will provide because of what he did through Christ Jesus. So that is what they're referring to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 53. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So even the very body of Jesus at the resurrection, when he was resurrected by the Spirit of Holiness, he was not just a human body. It was a glorified human body, one so joined with his spirit that it would be hard to distinguish. Angels appear to have a spirit soul that in the heavenly realm they are recognized as individuals and what they are, but they are never spoken of having the sort of bodies that the resurrected saints will ultimately have. Okay, verse 38 and 39, Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, referring to Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you cannot be freed through the law of Moses. So again, he's reminding the Jews of their covenant and their system that Christ was fulfilling. Remember, the law of Moses dealt with animal sacrifices, and they were basically spoken of as covering sin. Nowhere were they mentioned as removing and purifying the sin itself. When the blood was sprinkled once a year, summing up all the sacrifices that were committed during the year for sin, it covered. It was sprinkled before the ark, implying it covered God's law, crying out for judgment and justice against sin. It kept the law or judgment quiet for a while. But again, the justice of God and his holiness represents who he is. And since the law is just and holy, the law is perfect, it represents who God is. It's nothing bad, yet it cries out for holiness. It cries out for justice. Sin must be dealt with one way or another. And in the old system, once a year, when the blood was sprinkled of the sacrifice, it simply meant that God held off his judgment. The law was temporarily appeased until proper sacrifice would be made. But it makes a point in Hebrews to tell us that every year this same sacrifice had to be done because it could not remove the sins. It reminded the people that they were under probation and that this animal sacrifice would not be sufficient, but that one day one would come that would be sufficient to deal with sin properly. So the law would expose sin, but it gave no power over it. Only Jesus' sacrifice could remove the sin that the law of Moses simply covered or postponed the judgment of sin. That's why Jesus died and his soul descended to paradise to lead them, the righteous ones, according to the law, or according to the law of conscience. He led them to heaven. He was telling them that everything has been covered, and you're righteous by faith. You're looking forward to what the Lamb of God will do. And so they walked by faith there. They understood this. And then when he literally died and rose from the dead, and his sacrifice was accepted, the legalities were taken care of. The law no longer called against them. Their sin was removed, and therefore they were just and holy before God. And sin was not brought up. There was no problem. And therefore they could be brought into the very heavens as a permanent dwelling. So no other human could ever say that they had never sinned. Not one human who ever lived. The only one would have been and was Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, he was the Lamb of God, and his sacrifice was acceptable to God. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. We'll read quickly. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, or the better covenant, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Everything that Moses did was a symbol or a type, but it was touched by humanity, which means it was touched by imperfection. And it was a pattern of the literal spiritual things that God would do. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place of all, speaking of heaven itself, and obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling for the unclean, it'll sanctify for the purifying of the flesh. It meant in the old system, it dealt with natural things, and it was sufficient temporarily, but it was only for the old. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, again without sin, to God, purge your very conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The old covenant could not do that. It could not deal properly with the conscience, because again, it simply covered things. But again, God did not require much of them under the old covenant. They were judged according to a different standard. That's why the scripture says he winked at their ignorance. He overlooked certain things because of what Christ was going to do. But they were not perfect even according to the law. Even when Paul would use that expression, he didn't say he was perfect and never sinned. He meant, according to the law, I am blameless. That if I confess my sins and I produce sacrifice, and I strive to please God according to Scripture, that I'm considered blameless according to the law and the covenant that he was under. But he understood that it was an imperfect covenant. It was not meant to be permanent. Again, it was a tutor. It was a teacher. It was a standby until the literal sacrifice could take place. For this reason, he, referring to Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So see, he not only dealt with the new covenant, he took care of everything under the old covenants, whether it be law of Moses or the law of conscience that the patriarchs lived under during that time. Okay, verse 40 and 41. Therefore, take heed. Now he gives them a warning. He's speaking to the Jews, remember, in the synagogue. Take heed or take warning, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he quotes the prophets. Behold, you scoffers or mockers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And this was fulfilled. And it was truth. The apostles referred to the Jews rejecting and despising the gospel of Christ, and he understood as a whole that's what they did. And immediately he's warning these Jews who are on the outskirts of the Jewish system, and he quotes the prophets to them, which they had read every week, were being read in their synagogues. Also the prophets that he quoted, they were foreseeing that in general, the Jews and their leaders would reject Jesus as their Savior Messiah, and they would cause him to be put to death. And that 40 years later, roughly, that God's vengeance would be visited upon them. So that was why the warning was given. He would destroy the Jewish temple, the religious system, and the nation itself. And if we they're in Scripture, it's because they crucified and put to death the Lord of glory. It's because they killed their only means of salvation. That the very one that could save them and bring them to the better covenant, that they turned against and murdered him. Therefore, God cut them off from his covenant. That's what Paul later could say. They were the true olive tree, but the branches, most of them were cut off. And the Gentiles or others were being grafted in. So God is just and holy. He is justice and holiness. He will always avenge and punish those who reject his word and witness. See, this is not popular today. The false shepherds and the false teachers, they're trying to modernize Jesus. So they want to make him into someone acceptable, Santa Claus or something, someone who's just sort of winks at everything and just loves everybody unconditionally and just overlooks everything. But there's no such teaching in Scripture. God's holiness and justice is never overlooked. As we've said many times, the words that are used more to describe God than any and that sum up all Scripture is he is holy. This is the foremost one that's mentioned more than anything. And holiness demands justice and punishment against sin and wickedness. He's never changed in who he is. The attributes of God do not change. The God of the Old Testament is the same as Jesus of the New. They're one and the same. They've not changed. And character and holiness and demands for sin to be dealt with, it's never changed. And it's not going to change. And you have to remember that. That God sent people to hell for generations when they die and disobey him. And ultimately at the final judgment, all the wicked, demons and humans will be cast into the place of torment, the lake of fire, which is a place of continual torment. And the Scripture calls it a place of contempt, God's total disregard. Therefore, it's a place of hopelessness. God will not regard these people anymore. And the smoke of their torment shall ascend as a memorial of how holiness will deal with sin and death, and this will never be allowed in the universe again. So again, God has always judged and punished ultimately those who reject his witness or his words. And when grace and mercy and love are continually spurned and rejected or not listened to, then God's judgment must come, and it always will come. Let's go back to Romans again, chapter 2. People ought to read this often, I do. Romans 2, verse 4 and 5. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering? Not knowing that if the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your stubborn heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. All false prophets and teachers and false religions try to do away with God's judgment. See, if they can do away with God being a judge and angry at the sinner, they are free to live their lives and indulge themselves and enjoy their sins with no consequences. Even many Christian doctrines have been perverted, as I've said often, through Calvinism is another one. Once saved, always saved. Encouraging people to sin and giving them a license to sin so they won't fear God's judgment. They'll think they're God's children. They'll be the ones, the Scripture says, will be speechless when they are cursed of Christ and sent into hell because they were wicked people, and yet they will be saying, Lord Jesus, as this is going on. See, again, that's what sin and corruption does. People want to turn the truth, and they think it alters the truth, but it doesn't. They torture, as the Apostle Peter says, they will torture Scripture to their own destruction and their own damnation. See, heaven and earth will pass away. Man's thoughts and man's perversions of what they think will alter many things. But the word of God, it says, shall endure forever. Not one jot, not one tittle of what God says is going to be laid aside. When he says, I will avenge myself and that I will send the wicked to hell, he means just what he says. And he hasn't changed to suit anybody's generation. Prophets and kings have been cut asunder and ended up in hell who once knew God. Angels, one-third of the angels in heaven are demons now, consigned ultimately to the lake of fire, because they sinned against holiness and they spurned the grace of God. So again, these words apply to any and all, that God will one day have the final say-so, and he will have the last action, and everyone, as the scripture says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess, whether they're on the earth, whether they're in heaven, whether the demonic forces below, they'll one day acknowledge the judgments that come on them and on others that they justly get. There will be no guessing. Everybody and every being in hell will know in their hopeless, tormented state that they got just what they deserved, and they'll understand that they got holiness and justice manifested because they rejected grace and mercy. Okay, Father, forgive us and help us to understand our walk with you, that we will continue in grace and not make provisions for the sin and the lust thereof, that we can be of those at the end who will not allow their crowns to be robbed from them, that they will endure to the end what you require of us, that you will give us the grace that we can be the overcomers until the end, and that our pilgrimage will be over, and then we can enter forever into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.